Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Hebrews 4, 6 through 11. Hebrews is all about Christ, and it's written to show us the superiority of Christ our Lord over all things. Because Jesus is God the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, and then rose from the dead, died on a cross, and then rose from the dead. We are therefore called to lift Him high as our Lord and Savior, as our all in all. And the last thing we should ever be is indifferent toward Him, the one who died to save us. He's life, and so why would we push Him aside for far lesser loves? Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to make things easier on themselves, and some were indeed slipping back. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that, to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, our Lord, our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home, because He is worthy of both living for and of dying for. Chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is. He's God the Son. He's superior to angels. He's superior to everything else in all of creation. He's superior to Moses. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our high priest. He's everything. And we're called to take heed to ourselves today so that we take Him seriously. That's what the writer's focus here in chapter 4 is on. Beware. Take heed. Guard your hearts, lest you come short of God's eternal rest, like the children of Israel in the wilderness came short. This is primarily targeted to the non-Christians within the church, but the application of warning is for us all. Take heed to yourselves and your relationship with Christ. Take careful heed to yourselves. We now come to verse 6. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of a disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. We'll stop here for now. And here we see three exhortations to consider, three important exhortations. The first exhortation is this: don't disobey. It's a good exhortation, isn't it? Don't disobey. Now remember, the writer is using the children of Israel in the wilderness as an example of what not to be like. Remember what happened? Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 430 years, and dramatically, miraculously, amazingly, after 10 plagues, God freed the children of Israel, over 1.5 million souls. It was an amazing time. It was an incredible time. It was a miraculous time where God was clearly in their midst, and God was clearly moving mightily. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, Red Sea parting, manna from heaven, quails, water out of rocks. It was incredible. But what happened? People rebelled, right? They got used to God. They focused on self. They grumbled and complained about everything. They complained against Moses. They complained against God. They worshiped a golden calf. They tested God. They refused to trust God. They came back with a bad report about the promised land. And as we saw last time, they rebelled, they sinned, they disobeyed, and they didn't believe in the God who was clearly in their midst. Result? No promised land for that generation. No rest. What's that mean? The word rest means to cease from work and to stop doing what you're doing. Rest happens when action, labor, and exertion is over. When talking about the children of Israel, rest referred to the promised land, the land of Canaan. In contrast to the harsh slavery of Israel in Egypt, the promised land meant rest from oppression, bondage, and a cruel taskmaster. It meant peace, joy, and calm for the children of Israel. Finally, but look, they won't get it because they rebelled and didn't believe in the word of the Lord. No rest for them. here's a warning, don't be like them. Remember, the writer of Hebrews expanded on this idea of rest, and when applied to us in Christ, rest happens when we come to Christ in true saving faith. See, as Christians, we enter God's rest when we are saved, the spiritual promised land, and that rest will be fully realized when we stand in glory in the near future. So look, we come to Him in saving faith, and there we find rest for our souls, right? We find true peace. We find eternal joy, eternal satisfaction. Anybody? That's true. So we have this rest right now in Christ because we know that all the work has been done by Christ to save our souls, and our eternal home is right now a reality. That said, our eternal rest as Christians will be fully realized later on in glory, fully realized. Now again, remember, rest means an end of one thing and the beginning of another. So for us in Christ, our eternal rest will mean an end of, how about this, battling sin and this flesh. An end of suffering, an end of pain, an end of sad tears, an end of loss, an end of struggling, an end of death. And it will be the beginning of eternal glory, joy, praise, feasting, and passionate worship with Him and His people forever. So our ultimate rest will be the end of our life of battling here and the beginning of glory there. And guess what? It's coming. It's coming for us in Christ in all its fullness. We're experiencing it in part now, but it's coming in its fullness. But here's the warning. Don't disobey the Lord, because disobedience is a very bad sign, maybe even a sign that you're not a true child of God. Why? Because God's children obey. Right? That's biblical, right? God's children obey. Look, some will indeed enter God's eternal rest. That is good news. But those who did not enter and those who will not enter are the disobedient. Verse 6. Why? Because obedience is the proof of the reality of your saving faith in the Lord. See, true saving faith results in obedience. As one said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. No, it results in loving obedience to God. Note that this doesn't mean sinless perfection. No one is perfect. Instead, it's talking about aim, talking about direction, talking about the atmosphere of your life now as a believer. See, as a true believer, you love God and you hate your sin. A true believer strives against sin. He fights sin. He battles sin. Instead of being a slave to sin, a true believer is a slave of God. And he seeks to please his God from the heart, which results in loving obedience. And look, a person who isn't growing in obedience to God's word really should question whether his faith is genuine saving faith or just cultural religion. Because Christians obey more and more and more. The word disobedience denotes intentional and obstinate refusal to believe, acknowledge, or obey. You don't really believe God, so you refuse to obey God. Makes sense. The word often refers to blatant disobedience, but it can also refer to a passive disobedience as well, where you just ignore Him. You turn away. You refuse to do what He says. You do things your way instead of His. That's not good. That's not a good sign. Why? Because the Bible is very clear that God's children obey. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." In Jeremiah 7:23, God said, "Obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." God's people obey. Romans 1:5 says, "Though through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, the saved obey." Romans 6:27 says it like this, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So you were delivered and then you obeyed. That's how it works. The question is that how it works with you? Is that how it works in your life? You obey because you've been delivered. You obey because you love Him. Jerry Bridges said, "God does not give us His power so that we might feel good about ourselves. He gives us His power so that we can obey Him for His sake and for His glory." Gary Colbrunson said, "One of the reasons people find it hard to be obedient to the commands of Christ is that they are uncomfortable taking orders from a stranger." He's right. In too many cases, I pray he's not a stranger to you. John Stott said that Christ's lovers prove their obedience, prove their love by obedience, and disobedience proves the opposite. Israel in the wilderness as a whole didn't enter the promised land because of their disobedience, which proved the reality of what was truly going on in their hearts. Don't be like them. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? I mean, true Christians love God. Right? We love God from the heart. Is that not true? We love God. This isn't a religion. This is life. He suffered and died to save me. He gave me everything in life that truly matters. He showered me with undeserved grace when I deserved judgment. And he continues to shower me with daily grace. It's amazing. He rescued me. He redeemed me. He delivered me. He liberated me from Satan forever. And loving, glad, heartfelt, passionate, urgent obedience should be the result. How could it not? So why then do I disobey? Because I'm a dummy. Don't say amen. Why else would I not obey? I'm a dummy. I've lost sight of what matters. I've gotten sidetracked from him, right? The lover of my soul and my greatest treasure. I've let myself get sidetracked. Come on. This is a reminder this morning. It's a wake-up call, a spiritual knock upside the head, which is often needed. Don't disobey. Don't brush off God's word. Don't do things your way. Obey Scripture radically. Don't look at that. Don't say that. Don't do that as a lover of God because you love God. See? Beware lest you end up like the children of Israel. Second exhortation, don't harden your hearts. Common theme, isn't it, lately? In Hebrews, verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Look, the heart is the heart of the matter. Our walk with God is first a heart issue. Why? Because if the heart is right, then it will reveal itself with according loving action. But if the heart is wrong, then everything else is merely external and means absolutely nothing to you, really, or to God. In the Bible, the heart refers to our total inner being, the mind, emotions, and the will. As Proverbs 4:23 warns, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. See, we tend to look at the outward man, but God looks at the heart first. Hardening one's heart suggests a cruel or unfeeling attitude. To harden one's heart is to refuse to listen or to understand what someone is saying. And to do that to God and his clear word is a very serious thing. Forget it. I'm not going to listen. No, I'm going to do it my way. That's serious. How does that happen? Sin, right? Sin. Sin hardens. It has a hardening effect on us. And unrepentant sin, harbored sin, hidden sin always makes us hard to God and hard to his truth in our lives. Sin like what? Any old sin will do. Because any old sin unrepented of will fester inside of you and spread. But the sin of pride is a big one. Where we put ourselves ahead of God and the desires of God. I don't want things your way, God. I want things my way. Instead of exalting God and being constantly amazed by him like we should be, we get used to him when we put our focus on ourselves. That's what they did in the wilderness. That's what the children of Israel did. They got used to God. They got used to the presence of God. They had things too good. They got used to the miracles. They took God for granted and became self-focused. And soon they turned on God. They grumbled against God and they took his grace for granted like we do today. Yeah. Grace. No big deal. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. But did you see the Giants game? Our hearts are hard, not soft and pliable and moldable and sensitive to God and his ways. And we hold on to things. We refuse to forgive. We put our wants ahead of others. We think it's all about us. We focus on little things that don't matter. And we let sin sidetrack us from truly glorifying the Lord. Beware. Beware of what's going on in your heart today. How can you tell if your heart's growing hard? Here's a few distinct behavioral patterns of a hard heart. Negativism, grumbling, quarreling, disobedience, and bitterness. Danger. Hardness. Scleruno in the Greek was a medical technical term that describes something becoming hardened or thickened. Our English word for hardening of the arteries is known as arteriosclerosis, same word. It's a serious, potentially fatal physical condition. But here in Hebrews, the danger is even more ominous. Why? Because spiritual hardening of heart can lead to eternal death and the condemnation of one's soul. This is serious. Now remember, this passage is targeting those who were in the church but who weren't truly saved, and the warning is clear. Keep putting God off for another day that may never come is dangerous, and we're going to see that in just a second. That said, the application for the Christian is also clear. Beware. And while the true Christian can't lose his salvation, hardness of heart can indeed steal the Christian's joy, his assurance, his usefulness, and his power, and it can cause him to waste away his precious time living for things that don't matter at the expense of the things that truly do matter. This is a warning for all of us. Beware of your heart. Don't harden your hearts. See, Satan's good at sidetracking us, isn't he? And planting his hardening seeds of sin if we're not aware. Anybody else? Right? I've seen it many times in both non-Christians and in Christians. How many sad times have I seen even good Christians go down this road? They were doing so well. They ended up angry and bitter and sidetracked and disillusioned. They weren't watching and praying. They weren't laser focused on Christ and the cross. The sin came in and settled into a little corner of their heart, and soon the hardening effects of sin took place and the results were devastating. What a waste. What a tragedy. But it happens, and it can happen to you. Beware. Please guard your heart. Stay focused on Christ. Forgive much. Pray much. Lower self. Exalt Christ and others. Let things go. Trust God implicitly and take heed to the hardening effects of sin. It's certainly nothing to be trifled with. Third exhortation, respond today. In verse 7, the writer says today two times. It's found two other times in chapter 3, so this is important. Today, 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 today. Today, if you will hear his voice. Yes, we do. We hear his voice today. The written word of God is his mouthpiece today. And so every time we pick up the word of God and read it, we are hearing from God himself directly. See, this very day, God is speaking to us through his written word. And it's clear. And it's undeniable. The word today lends a sense of urgency in this. God is speaking to you today. God has a word for you today. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow will soon become today, but tomorrow may never come. But here you are today, and God is calling you to respond to him today. This is God's today right now. And today doesn't last forever. Life could end today for some. Jesus may come today. Your heart may become more hardened later tonight, and you will miss out on the eternal rest in the Lord. This is an urgent cry today, right now. I don't know about tomorrow. And tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Anybody? Okay. So I don't know about tomorrow, but I know that you can come to Jesus today. And I know his arms are open, and this is the day that the rest of God is available. Please don't delay. Don't tempt God. Today. Today. You say, but John, we here believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe God is sovereign in salvation. So why this emphasis on today right now? Why is it so urgent? Because everyone is responsible for what they do with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is using a human argument that's spoken from the heart. Like Paul, who pleaded and begged people to repent and to be reconciled to God. So the writer is pleading with these people to stop neglecting and putting off God, because tomorrow may be too late. And God's patience and grace is nothing to trifle with. Today, God is calling you to get right. Today, God is calling you to repent. Today, God is calling you to stop drifting. Today, God is calling you to stop playing games on your way to hell. Today. What about you? It's an urgent plea. There's a direct application here to the kids who've grown up in the church. They grow up in the church. That they have saved parents who are seeking the Lord. They hear the word of God week in and week out. They have it so good. And it's easy for them to get hardened, and it's easy for them to get callous to the truth. And here they are, and they're blessed in so many ways, protected from sin and the world by their loving parents, fed spiritually the meat of the word, loved with the love of Christ, but they haven't really committed their souls to Christ yet. They're coasting on their parents' coattails. They're just waiting. And they're saying, I wonder what's out there. I'm curious. I want to see what the world has to offer. No, you don't. No, you don't. It's death out there. It's empty and wretched and vile and filled with loss and heartache and despair. And all who have done what you're thinking of doing are filled with pain and they're filled with regret. The world has nothing to offer you. Right? Nothing. Satan is the god of this world and he wants your soul. Don't toy with him. And don't put God off when he's calling you to respond to him today. Today's the day. You who have grown up in the church are blessed beyond measure. Don't squander that blessing. Hey, you're just as desperate for Jesus to rescue you as everyone else in the world is desperate for Jesus to rescue them. You just have the blessing of being protected from years of regret and sin. Don't squander it. Cry out to Jesus today. Don't put him off for tomorrow. Who knows what tomorrow's going to bring? Today. It's a great word. Today. Non-Christian, today is the day to surrender fully to Christ. God is calling you to him today. Repent. Surrender. Be saved from the wrath to come. Put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's good at saving souls. Anybody? He's good at saving souls. And Christian, today is a great day to recommit yourself to renewed obedience, fervor, and zeal for him and his glory. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at what he saved you from. And look at what he saved you for. Wake up from your apathy. Break up that fallow ground and seek the Lord like he's your greatest treasure, because he is. Today, not tomorrow. Now here the writer goes back again to talk about rest, and he's saying again that there is indeed a rest for the people of God. Look at what he does. He uses the Israelites entering into the promised land to give us a picture of the true rest of God. Remember, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Israelites, the new generation, did indeed enter into the promised land under the leadership of Moses. But look, even Joshua talked about another day. Isn't that interesting? They're in the promised land now. But even Joshua still talked about another day when rest would come. True rest, spiritual rest, eternal rest for God's people. Rest from the battles of this life and moving on to eternal life in glory with God and his people forever. So physical Israel in the wilderness and entering into the promised land is a picture of the eternal rest that we have coming for us in Christ. Glory, God, joy, rest from death and sin and pain, eternal peace and eternal delight. Why would you put that off in light of the alternative? Why would you trade that for hell, Satan, and eternal punishment? Today, God is calling you. Verse 8 mentions Joshua, and that's very interesting. The name Jesus is the same as Joshua. You say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Jesus is the Greek name. Joshua is the Hebrew name, same name. Different people, but same name. And what Joshua of the Old Testament left unfinished, the second Joshua, Jesus, finishes perfectly. The Joshua of the old brought the people into the promised land, but that was only physical. The second Joshua, Jesus, brings all who believe in to the true promised land, and he gives us true rest, eternal rest, Jesus. Jesus, see, is our answer. He's our hope. He's our life. He alone is our all and all. He is our true rest. In verses 9 and 10, the writer goes on again and mentions God resting and how God ceased from his work. He uses the phrase Sabbath rest, which might not be translated in your translation, but it's there in the original. Sabbath rest, talking about God resting on the seventh day of creation. We see this account of God resting in Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Now, please understand that this doesn't mean that God ceased from doing anything, but it means that he ceased from doing his activity of creating. He did it all in 6 days, and then he was done, and so he rested from his activity of creating, and he's been resting of that activity ever since. See, these works of creating stuff out of nothing have been finished, and now God is resting from that. Done. Rest from that particular labor. And this rest that God experiences becomes a picture of the ceasing from labor and toil in this life that awaits everyone who puts their true faith in the living God. Look, entering this rest, the eternal promised land, eternal glory, entering into that is essential for you today. You don't want to miss this rest. This is the end all. See, this is the most important thing. And it's amazing, and it's worth a lifetime of pain to gain this. It's worth a lifetime of disappointment, trial, suffering, and loss to gain this rest, to enter into this eternal rest. One said, heaven will be a rest from sin, which will no more grieve us. Anybody? From sorrow, which will no more trouble or distress us. From fears, which will no more harass and perplex us. And from conflicts, which will no more agitate and suppress us. It'll be a rest with God in his glory, with Jesus in his immediate presence, and with saints and holy angels in full perfection and blessedness. Anybody looking forward to that? That's what we have waiting for us. Also, this rest is the object of our hope and desire. We look forward to it with holy longing and cheering anticipation. This rest is perfect, free from all mixture of anything that will aggravate, give pain, or cause grief. This rest is uninterrupted. Nothing will ever occur to disturb, distress, or agitate us anymore. This rest is glorious, as bright as the sun, glowing with holiness, splendor, and majesty. And this rest is eternal. That's the best of all. The possibility of a change, of a return to former scenes, would spoil all. But that rest will be enduring, as changeless as the divine nature, and as glorious as the divine perfections. Blessed be God for such a rest for the weary, suffering, and downcast believer in Jesus. Are you weary? You suffering? You downcast sometimes? That's okay. Eternal rest is waiting with God and his people forever. It's waiting. Live like you believe it. Live like you believe it. Remember that, but also remember this vital admonition to heed. Verse 11. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What a call for diligence in the faith. Not to earn what you've already been given by God's amazing grace, but because diligence should mark us as believers. Come on, we should be all about being diligent for the God who died to make us his. 2 Peter 1:10 says to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Same idea as verse 11 here in Hebrews. The word diligent literally means to make haste. It speaks of eagerness, earnestness, hard work, willingness, and zeal. Diligency is an attitude that leads to an action, and it speaks of someone who's eager to give their all to their cause. As opposed to the slothful person, the diligent person is lively and he's ready to act with intense effort and with great motivation. And those who love God will be diligent in the things that please God. That only makes sense. If you love him, you're going to seek to please him with your life. So here the writer of Hebrews, along with Peter, they're laying down the gauntlet against half-hearted Christianity, against mediocre Christianity, against those who are all talk and no action, against those who want to coast along on the coattails of others but have no reality in their own hearts and in their own lives. No. There's no room for that as a lover of God. Instead, be diligent, be alert, focused, committed, single-minded, passionate, eager, ready to give your all to this great eternal cause. What's more important than this great quest of pleasing God with the fading life we have left? Come on, diligence should mark us all as children of God. And if there's anything to be diligent about, it is this. Question, where's our urgency for the things of God? Is your urgency what it ought to be? Where's your unction, your fervor for Him and His glory? Are you hunting down holiness in your life? Are you pursuing agape love for God and others in your life? Are you diligent to live out passionately the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Good questions. Notice that in the verse in 2 Peter, he says to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Isn't that interesting? Same idea of being diligent to enter into God's rest. So we are saved by our works, by our diligence, right? Come on, please. Please don't get this wrong. We are saved by our diligence, right? Okay, good answer. No, we are not. The Bible is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that nothing we can do can save us, that our good works are but filthy rags to a holy God. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't earn heaven. There's no way. Rather, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8-9. It's all grace. And our boasting isn't at all in us. Our boasting is all in God. Before Christ rescued us, we were all slaves to sin, bound up in sin, sinners by nature and sinners by choice, dead in our sin, children of wrath. That was all of us. And if we are saved, then God's going to have to do it by His grace because of His good pleasure to save undeserving sinners like us. Yes, we receive Him in faith, but even faith is a gift of God, and He did all the work in delivering our undeserving souls. Grace, 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 amazing grace. We got to understand that. Arthur Pink said it like this: grace is a divine provision for those who are so depraved they cannot change their own nature, so averse from God that they will not turn to Him, so blind that they can neither see their malady nor their remedy. Grace is a sinner's last and only hope. If he's not saved by grace, he will never be saved at all. God is perfectly free to save the chief sinners and bestow His mercy on the vilest of the vile. Praise the Lord that He's free to do that, and praise the Lord that He saved wretches like us. Because we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We don't deserve what God gives. That's why it's called grace. Understanding that, the writer of Hebrews and Peter wants Christians to not say, hey, I'm saved, so now I get to coast by. I'm saved from wrath by grace, so now I can just go on and do whatever I want to do and exalt my sin. No! Is that the heart of a true believer? Is that biblical in any way? No, and for all who are saved, the call is to go on from there to making your calling and election sure, to make sure that you will enter that rest, to show forth the fruit of your salvation. That's what he's talking about. Make it clear. Make it fixed. Make it certain. In other words, go out and prove who and what you truly are. Not just say it, but show it. To not just make people think that perhaps they just might be a follower of Christ, but for them to know it by the way that you live your life. The Bible uses many terms to describe what Christians should be about: steadfast, persevering, abounding, enduring, overcoming, continuing, fervent, immovable, diligent, eager, focused, hardworking, faithful, on and on it goes. And Christians who are doing this, Christians who are growing in these areas, Christians who are diligent in these things, they prove to themselves and to others what they are: saved children of God with heaven as their eternal inheritance. See, grace is free, but what you do proves that you're a child of grace. Question, do you want people to think that perhaps you're a Christian by the way you live, by the way you live your life? Or do you want them to know it? Hey, that there might be something there. I'm not sure. I saw a little glimmer. I think I saw a little bud on that tree. There might be something there. Or, oh man, they love the Lord. It's clear. I can tell that that person loves Jesus. His light is shining brightly. He's overcoming so much in his life, and he continues to grow stronger in his faith. I see the fruit clearly. It's sure and it's certain. What's best? What do you want for your life? Come on, be clear. When people look at you, are you clear? When you look at yourself, are you clear? Not because you say it, but because you're showing it. That's the heart of a believer in love with Jesus. So no, works don't save us, but now that we're saved, working at our Christian life is vital. No diligence, then danger, great danger. So confirm your salvation by the way you live. Confirm your rest by the way you live. How? By being diligent. How? By using the means for growing in grace, the word. We're going to look at that next week. Prayer, one another, and the like. By battling sin, by serving God and His people, by guarding your heart, by watching and praying, by sharing your faith with the lost, by showing forth the fruit of the Spirit clearly in your life, by loving God and loving others, and so on, more and more and more, passionately and diligently. Hey, what you love, you'll be diligent to show forth that love. And Christians are diligent in God and in the things that please Him because we love Him. That only makes sense. One rightly says, to resolve to keep close to Christ, make a stern determination to permit nothing in your life, however gainful or pleasurable, if it would dishonor the name of Jesus. Be dogmatically true, obstinately holy, immovably honest, desperately kind, and fixedly upright for the glory of God. That's right. Another said that the Christian's motto should be, labor hard, consume little, give much, and all for Christ. Another said to every day seek to lose yourself more in Christ, to live more completely in Him, by Him, for Him, with Him. Seek greater heights of holiness, deeper self-denial, braver service, more intense love, and more burning zeal. Strive to be more God-like and more Christ-like. J.C. Ryle said to let men see that you're not flirting with Christ, but that you're married to Him. Let them see that you're not dabbling in this as in a little speculation, but that it's the business of your life, the stern business of all your powers to live to Christ and Christ living in you. Diligence. Passion for Him. See, this isn't something you play with. It's not something you put off. It's not something you move into rapidly. It is something you move into rapidly and urgently and with great passion. Christ. You got to consider the cost, but once you've done that, you give your all to Him. The Jews in the wilderness flirted with the Lord, but over time, they ran off in unbelief. Don't be like them. Be diligent today and tomorrow and until your dying breath. Don't be like the children of Israel. Thomas Watson concludes well for us. He says this, "Oh, to keep the eye fixed upon it, our rest, and the heart expecting it amidst all the troubles and trials of time. Satan tempts us, sinners try us, fears harass us, providence perplexes us, and we often cry out, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest. Oh, believer, let the prospect of this eternal glorious rest cheer you in toil and trouble. Your work will soon be finished. Your trouble will soon come to an end. And then rest, the glorious rest, remains for you. Let your heavenly rest quicken your pace homewards. You're going to a rest, a perfect, uninterrupted, and eternal rest. A rest in heaven, a rest with Jesus, a rest in the presence of your God forever. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and press on towards the mark, cheered by the prospect of the end of the race." And I say amen to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to keep the goal in mind, to keep the great end in mind. Help us, Lord, to be passionate. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. Help us, Lord, to not get sidetracked. Forgive us. Help us to be repentant, Lord. Soften our hearts. Forgive us where we have failed yesterday and last week, and may we renew our passion for You today, right now. And Lord, I pray that some souls were saved this morning. And I pray that many were encouraged to put off all that junk that entangles us and to press on in loving obedience for Your glory. Encourage us now. Speak to our hearts. Change us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.